Well, in these last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the wonderful truth of union with Christ. The Bible teaches that when a person turns away from their sin and trusts himself or herself to Christ, that person is united with Christ. They come into union with Christ. The Bible says that when you're baptized, when you trust in Christ and when you become a Christian, you're baptized into Christ. Every believer really is in Christ. That's the phrase that's used very often in the New Testament. A believer is in Christ. A believer is joined to Christ. You ask, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that we're joined to Christ? And I struggle when I try to explain it. But basically what we're saying is that when I trusted myself to Christ, from that moment on, Jesus Christ and I stopped being two separate, individual people. I became part of Jesus Christ. The whole of me now is linked with the whole of Him. I share His life and He shares my life. And that is true for every believer. We've seen that the Bible uses all sorts of pictures to help us to understand this union. In Romans chapter 7, Paul compares it to marriage, to the union between a man and a woman. You know that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. They're no longer just two separate individuals. In a mysterious way, this man and woman are united. They become a single person, sharing a single life, physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially. They really are bonded together. If you separate them, it's not like dissolving a business partnership. It's like tearing a single person in two, because they're one flesh. Well, the union between Jesus Christ and his people, every one of them is like that, only much stronger. The bond between a man and a woman can be broken, though it shouldn't be. And it never happens without both halves being damaged. But by contrast, the bond between Jesus Christ and a believer can never be broken. It's indissoluble. Again, Paul, in other passages, compares the bond between Jesus Christ and the believer to the bond between a head and the parts of a body. He says that Jesus Christ is the head and that each believer is a part of his body. Well, the union between my head and all the parts of my body is a very real union, isn't it? All the bits of my body are linked up to my head, to my brain. There's a single blood supply that's shared by the brain and by every part of the body. My brain is constantly sending signals to every part of the body, controlling what every part does. And every part of the body is constantly sending signals back to the brain, telling the brain what's going on. It's a single organism. A single life flows through the whole, through the head and through all the parts of the body. And Paul's argument is that Christ's life is now flowing through all the different people who are joined to Christ. A body, a human body, it's more than just a lot of self-contained, self-sufficient units which happen to be in contact with each other, isn't it? A body is one unit. It's one organic whole. It shares a single life. And that's the way that Paul pictures the relationship between Christ and his people. And then Jesus himself used another picture. He used the picture of a plant and its branches. We looked last week at John 15, where Jesus talked to his disciples, the people who believe in him, and he said to them, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Well, again, the picture is of a single being, a single organism. Yes, there are definite parts to it. You can see where one branch ends and where it begins. Each branch is distinct from every other branch and from the whole vine. But no branch lives an independent life. There's a single life, the life of the vine, and it's shared by all the branches. There are lots of other pictures that are used in the Bible. I mean, none of them taken on their own are sufficient to express this whole truth. But when you put them together, what comes home to you is that the Bible is talking about something utterly real, utterly solid. I mean, I like those lines in the hymn we've just sung. Is there on earth a bond as close as this, that my beloved's mine and I am his? And all the bonds, all the unions that you see here in this world, they're only a faint shadow of the reality of the bond between Christ and each believer. Now, what we were doing last week was just running through various verses in the New Testament, taking them from one place after another, just to bring home to you how basic this teaching is, how it underlies just about everything that the Bible has to say about us as Christians and about the Christian life. And I'm going to carry on doing that this evening. We're not going to be looking at one extended passage this evening, as we would often do. Rather, I'm just going to be taking you to different passages. As I say, once you start putting down soundings in different parts of the New Testament, you begin to realize that this wonderful truth, the truth of the believer's union with Jesus Christ, underlies so much of what is said about Christians and about our life. You know, if you were talking to the Apostle Paul, who is the great New Testament theologian of union with Christ, if you were talking to the Apostle Paul about almost any aspect of Christian experience, and if you were asking him questions, and if he wanted you to understand the matter properly, whatever it might be, I think Paul would start by explaining to you the doctrine of union with Christ. It wouldn't matter what question you put to him about the Christian life. He would say, well, before we tackle that, we must understand the doctrine of union with Christ, because it underlies everything else. You can't really understand anything about the Christian life without understanding this wonderful truth. So, you say to Paul, you teach, don't you, that when a person becomes a Christian, he's justified. God treats him as if he'd never sinned. So what's to stop us then from just carrying on sinning? Would it really matter, since we're justified anyway? You put that question to Paul. Why can't a Christian just carry on sinning once he's justified? Well, what would Paul say? He'd say something like this. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In fact, that's not just what Paul would say, that's what Paul did say in answer to that question. He said it in Romans chapter 6. When people asked him that question, why can't a Christian just carry on sinning? Paul answers the question by taking them back to the doctrine of union with Christ. He says, look, when you became a Christian, when you were baptized, you were joined to Christ. You were baptized into him. And that means you were baptized into his death. You shared his death. You died and came alive because you shared Christ's death and resurrection. So your old life is at an end. You've begun a new life with Christ. You can't carry on living the old life of sin now. It's inconceivable now that you're joined to Christ. Your union with Christ has brought your old life of sin to an end. And your union with Christ has led you into a new life, a resurrection life. You see, we can't understand how a believer is rescued from sin unless we understand the doctrine of union with Christ. Well, suppose you said this to Paul. You said to Paul, look, in the church, you've got to take account, haven't you, of what sort of backgrounds people come from. You can't ask rich people to hobnob with poor people, can you? It'd be embarrassing for both parties. And you can't expect people with a high place in society to think of common people as their equals, can you? You've got to be realistic, haven't you? I mean, we've all got to live in this world, haven't we, Paul? What would Paul say when faced with a question like that about the church? I think he'd say this. He'd say, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Again, that's exactly what Paul did say. He said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, it doesn't matter what a person was in terms of their background here in this world. It doesn't matter what they were according to the flesh, he says. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, uneducated or educated. The only thing that really matters, he says, is that they are in Christ. In other words, that they're part of Christ. And if any man is in Christ, then they're part of the new creation. They're joined to Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. So you can't look down on any of them now, can you? You can't say that this one is more important than that one. Because every Christian is in Christ. Every Christian is part of the new order, the new creation, the new world. And that makes every Christian infinitely valuable. Paul uses exactly the same argument in Galatians. Somebody says to Paul, well, Jewish people have a special status, haven't they? I mean, after all, they belong to the ancient covenant people. All right, I mean, Gentiles may be saved through faith in Christ, but you can't expect Jews to mix with them, can you? And Paul goes bananas when people say that. Listen to how he answers. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? When you trusted yourself to Christ, whether you were Jew or Gentile, you were baptized into Christ. You were joined to him. You became part of him. And that's all of you. All of you who have been baptized into Christ. So how can any of you have a higher status than others? You're all one. Whether you're Jews or Greeks, slaves or freedmen, whether you're male or female, because you're all equally united to Jesus Christ. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are one because of your union with him. Suppose you were to ask Paul about something completely different. Suppose you were to ask Paul about the place of suffering in the Christian life. Paul, why have you had to suffer so much since you became a Christian? I mean, Paul, you're a faithful Christian. You're trying to serve God. And yet you seem to be constantly suffering. And your suffering it's been dreadful. And the same applies to so many other Christians. Why is that, Paul? Where would Paul begin in explaining that? The place of suffering in the Christian life. Well, he'd start with the doctrine of union with Christ. Listen to this. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is answering just that question. Why does he have to suffer so much? He says this. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Did you hear that? The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. He doesn't say, I suffer like Christ. He doesn't say Christ is my example and that I have to pattern myself on him when I suffer. He says it's Christ's sufferings that flow over into my life. In other words, he's saying I share Christ's life. I'm one with Christ. So of course Christ's sufferings spill over into my life and into the life of every Christian because they're united with Christ. You know, if Christ, the head, is attacked and persecuted, then of course the suffering will overflow into the body. If somebody punches me on the nose, I don't just say my nose is hurting, I say I'm hurting. If Christ is attacked and persecuted, if Christ must suffer, then that suffering will overflow into the body and into each part of the body. And Paul says, that's why I'm suffering. It's because I'm joined to Christ. Paul says it again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says to the Colossian Christians, I rejoice in what is suffered or was suffered for you. He means what he suffered for them. He says, I rejoice in the sufferings I've been through for you. You what, Paul? You rejoice in the sufferings you've been through? Yes. Why, Paul? Because I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's not an easy verse to untangle. Let me repeat it. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says there is so much suffering that has to be endured by Christ in order for the whole body, for all the elect, to be saved. Well, Jesus, in his flesh, endured that suffering. All the price of our redemption was paid by the sufferings of Jesus. And yet Paul says that suffering isn't yet complete. There's still a price that has to be paid if all the elect are going to be reached with the gospel and won and brought home to glory. And Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking of Christ's affliction. He has to share the afflictions of Christ in his own flesh because he's joined to Christ. Something of the suffering that Christ must pay is going to be paid for in Paul's own flesh. And Paul sees that as a huge privilege, to be allowed to share the life of Christ, even when that means Christ's sufferings spilling over into his life. He says it in Philippians 3 verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It doesn't say I want to suffer like Christ. It doesn't say I want to have Christ as my example when I suffer. He says I want to share Christ's own sufferings. And that can only happen because Paul and Christ are in union. They've become one. Paul really can say, for me to live is Christ. Or he can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or he can, so Paul can say, I live in Christ. Or he can say, Christ lives in me. Or he can simply say, for me to live is Christ. But they're always saying the same thing. Paul shares the life of Christ. He's united with Christ. He shares Christ's suffering and he shares Christ's joys. What would Paul say if you questioned him about the future? If you said to Paul, well, I'm a Christian now. I've trusted myself to Christ. I believe I'm forgiven. I'm justified. But how do I know? How can I be sure that at the end I will receive everlasting life and have a place in Christ's everlasting kingdom? How can I be sure that in the end I'll receive the joys of the world to come? I think Paul would answer you in a phrase. Seven words. You'll find them in Colossians 1:27. Seven words, it's both in Greek and in English, it's seven words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do I know that I'm going to inherit glory? That I'm going to share the glory of God? What gives me that hope, that eager looking forward? Christ in you, says Paul. He's the hope of glory. It's the same thing again, union with Christ. Christ and me joined together. He's in me, I'm in him. So it's impossible that Christ should be there in glory and me not be there. Because we're joined together as one. We sometimes joke, don't we, about someone and we say, oh, he'd leave his head behind if it weren't attached. But it is attached. And so it never is left behind. Well, for Christ to be there in glory and for me not to be there, it wouldn't be like Christ losing the wallet out of his pocket or the ring out of his finger. It would be like Christ losing one of the bits of his body. He's not complete without me now, because I'm part of him. He's in me and I'm in him, and that's why I've got the hope of glory. I don't know where I first heard it, but I remember a little jingle that I learned years ago. When I am to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus has loved me. I cannot tell why, but this I do find. We two are so joined, he won't be in glory and leave me behind. We two are so joined, he won't be in glory and leave me behind. He can't, any more than I can leave my head behind when I leave this place tonight. Let's talk about death. There were people who asked Paul this question. What about believers who have died already? You see, these folk who are asking the question, they knew that Jesus Christ was going to come again. They knew he was coming again to rescue all those who trust him, that he was coming again to save them from trouble and persecution and to bring them into his kingdom. But what about Christians who have already died? Have they missed out on the blessings that Christ will bring when he comes again? That was the question some people asked Paul. How does Paul deal with that question? Well, guess what? He starts with the doctrine of union with Christ. This is what he says. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He says that believers who have died are still in him. They are in Christ still. They're asleep, but they're sleeping in him. Their bodies are lying in the grave, waiting to be woken up again when the Lord Jesus comes back. But awake or asleep, they are still in Christ. They are still united to Christ. These believers who have died, body and soul, are still joined to Christ. And that's why Paul can go on to say, a bit later, end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Believers who have died are still in Christ. Death hasn't broken the union between Jesus and those believers. And if they are still in Christ, that means that they must share the resurrection of Christ. He starts by saying we believe that Christ died and rose again. So now he says those who are in Christ, even though they're dead, they must be raised again. They must share his resurrection. Could you really have Christ living, reigning in glory forever, and some of the people who are joined to him locked in death forever? It's impossible, isn't it? Again, I don't want to put unhelpful pictures in your mind. But there have been cases, haven't there, of Siamese twins, where eventually one of the twins has died. So you've got a living person linked with a dead, decaying person. Well, how long could that continue? You say, well, it couldn't. It's inconceivable that that could continue for any length of time. Well, could Jesus live in glory, incorruptible, beautiful, everlastingly blessed, while some of the people joined to him remain forever in the realm of death? Decay, the curse. It's inconceivable, isn't it? Paul says we know that believers who have died must be raised again, because they are in Christ. They're united with him still. It's put beautifully in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Body and soul, in life and in death, we are joined to Jesus Christ. You know, I'm joined to my wife only in life, and only until death us do part. But I'm joined to Jesus Christ in life and in death and through death and on into eternity. Not until death us do part. Death cannot break the bond between Jesus and the believer. Let me add on a practical note that that's one of the reasons why we regard the body of the believer as such a precious and sacred thing. Here's a believer who's died. His body is lying in a hospital bed or on the undertaker's slab or in the coffin. Maybe the body shows the ravages of the illness that killed him. Maybe the body is emaciated. Maybe it doesn't look beautiful at all. Soon it'll start to decay. It'll smell. But that body is still holy. Why? Because even while that body sleeps, it's in Christ. It's part of Christ still. The members of that body are still members of Christ. You know, some people, even Christians, ignorantly say things like, well, it's just a body, isn't it? It's just a worn out old shell. It's the chrysalis that, you know, has been discarded. It's not important. No, it's not just a body. It's the body of a believer. It's a body through which Christ has lived. It's a body which is sleeping now, but which is still united with Christ. It's a body through which Christ will live again. This body sleeps in Christ, united with Christ. Christ hasn't rejected it or discarded it. It's merely fallen asleep. You know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carried Jesus' body so reverently to an unused tomb, and they wrapped it in linen, and they packed the linen with spices. They knew they had to pay honour to the body of Jesus, even in death. Well, the body of every believer deserves the same honour, because it's still united with Jesus Christ. And then supposing finally you were to say to Paul, but what will the final glory be like? I mean, I really want to understand what the world to come will be like. Heaven, if you like, the new heavens, the new earth, what will they be like? I need to know. How would Paul answer that question? Well, he'd say this. We are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And it follows on from all that Paul says in that chapter about union with Christ. It's the bottom line for all his calculations. Paul tells us in that chapter that if we are believers, we have the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But then he says, if we do have the Spirit of Christ, that means that Christ is in us. Verse 10, his life is in us. We're in union with him. And what that means, Paul goes on to say, is that we share the wonderful position that he holds. Paul argues that since we're joined to Christ by the Spirit, we even share his position as God's son. We've become God's children because we're joined to God's one eternal Son. And then Paul spells it out. So if we are children, children of God, then we are heirs. We're due to inherit. We're due to inherit everything that God owns. All the treasures, all the glories, all the joys of God are to be ours. A father passes on everything he has to his children who are his heirs. Well, God is going to pass on everything he has to his heirs, to Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, and to us because we're joined to Jesus Christ. Paul says, we're heirs of God, we're God's heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. We share his sufferings now, we will share his glory. Co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. That really is how big it is. Everything Jesus Christ is going to inherit, all the glories, all the unimaginable joys that Jesus Christ is going to have through all eternity as God's Son, we're going to share them because we're joined to him. I just find it too big to take in. The reason why the Bible never gives us a detailed description of the world to come is simply because it is too wonderful, too vast to put into words. If Paul had given us a list of all the particular things that are to be found in the new heavens and the new earth, then I'd say, okay, well, I can't really imagine that, but it sounds good. That sounds pretty special. Paul doesn't do it that way. That wouldn't really give us the faintest idea of just how wonderful and glorious our inheritance is. Instead, he simply says this: you're going to be joint heirs with Christ. What joys and delights is the Father going to give to his Son, Jesus Christ, to enjoy through all eternity? Can you begin to imagine what privileges, what glories, what joys are going to be heaped upon Jesus by the Father? Can you imagine them? I can't. But I'm very sure they're going to be wonderful. I am very sure that that what Jesus is going to inherit is ecstasy beyond imagination. Well, all I need to know then as a believer is that I'm going to share all of that. God is not going to withhold from me anything that Christ enjoys, because I'm joined to Christ. I'm one with Christ. I'm united to him forever. And so is every believer. Come back to this idea of marriage. We used marriage at the very beginning as a picture of the union between Christ and the believer. So let's tell a fairy story, a Cinderella story. There's a girl. She's grown up as a street urchin, neglected, ignorant, dirty. She's in her late teens now, and she's living on the streets, half-starved, completely wretched. One day she's standing in a crowd on the street. There's to be a royal procession. The king is going to pass along that street in his royal carriage. And here it comes. This wonderful, ornate, open carriage drawn by six splendid horses. And she can see him in the carriage. He's handsome. No, he's not just handsome, he's majestic. And she's staring at him. And suddenly she realizes that he's looking at her. That their eyes meet. And now he's whispering to two of his attendants in the carriage with him. And suddenly the carriage pulls up. And the two attendants in their uniform spring down from the carriage and walk straight towards her. And she turns to dodge and run away. She's got a very guilty conscience about lots of things. But she's too late. She's hemmed in by the crowd. What do you want? What do you want? She says. I've not done nothing. We want you, they say. The king has sent us to bring you to him. What for? What for? He wants to marry you. You what? He wants to marry you. He wants you to be his wife. He wants you to share his life. He wants you to be his dearest friend. He wants you to live with him, to share his bed, to share his throne. He wants you to know him. He wants you to learn to love him. He wants to open his heart and mind to you. She's bewildered. She can't even begin to imagine what it would be like. I mean, she's seen the palace. Or at least she's seen the high wall around the palace. But she's got no idea what could be beyond those walls. It's beyond all imagining for her. She's the girl who's lived in the gutter. But she's too shocked to resist, and the attendants lead her to the carriage and help her to climb into it. And there she is, sitting face to face with the king. He says to her, I want you to be my wife. But why? Why? I don't understand. Because I've chosen you, he says. And he begins to tell her what treasures, what joys, what wonderful things will be given to her when they're married. But she can't take any of it in. It's too far away from her experience. And in the end, he simply says, look, everything I have will be yours. When you are my wife, we'll be one. And everything I have will belong to you. Now, if you are a believer tonight, that is what Jesus Christ has said to you. He's called you to himself, wretched and lost and damaged as you are, with all the dirt of your sin still clinging to you, he's called you to himself. And he's not said to you, I want you to be my servant, or I want you to be my pet lapdog. He said, I want you to be joined to me in a union that's closer and more intimate and more tender and more lasting than marriage could ever be. And in that union, I am going to give you everything. I'm going to share everything with you. All my glory. All my joys, all my everlasting happinesses, they're all going to be yours when we're married. If you're a Christian, you're engaged to Christ now. The union has begun. But it's only in the world to come that it'll be consummated in all its fullness. It's already yours by right. But then you'll be enjoying it in all its fullness. We can't even begin to imagine what that will mean. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who are joined to his Son. But we've been given this assurance. We shall be one with Christ. And that means we'll be heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you see why I say that the doctrine of union with Christ is the most thrilling, the most mind-blowing, the most awesome doctrine of all? To think that God's Son should join himself unbreakably to this wretched, ruined, sinful man. All I had to bring to this marriage were my debts, my sins, my needs, my shame. What he brought to the marriage was infinite wealth, treasure unimaginable, love and holiness. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. But he did. And having loved them, he gives himself to them. And he draws them into union with himself. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.